The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
You may have noticed the natural man despises authority. Those who do not know God, those who are resistant to Him, are also resistant to the authority that God has placed in this world. It is a hallmark of our society, resistance to authority. There are resistance movements. It is commonplace in our society to resist all those in positions of authority, and not only is it commonplace, it is encouraged. Resistance to government, resistance to law enforcement, resistance to teachers, resistance to parents. There is in our culture and in almost all cultures an aversion to authority. Nowhere is this aversion to authority more prevalent than in their resistance to Christ's authority. Aversion to authority in general is merely a symptom of the aversion to Christ's authority that He has in each person's life, but natural man wants nothing to do with it. Natural man naturally resists Christ's authority. They want to live their own way. They want to be their own king. They want to run their own lives. This is what characterizes those without Christ. They will not recognize He is King. They will not recognize He is Lord, and they refuse to bow the knee to His sovereign and gracious authority. And sadly, we know how this ends for them. We know exactly what the Scripture teaches to those who will not voluntarily bow the knee. They will one day involuntarily bow the knee. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13, describes a day of reckoning, the great white throne judgment, which is described this way: "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." There is a time that is coming when all those who do not know Christ will stand before the living God, and they will hear His verdict on their sinful lives. Jesus met with resistance to His authority all throughout His public ministry. Everywhere He went, there was resistance to His authority, and that is because that His authority brings exposure. It brings out what is in the human heart. It reveals what is in the human heart. It uncovers what is in the human heart. This is the authority of Christ. This is its effect. It brings exposure. It reveals what is in the human heart. And when the human heart is exposed to the all-seeing eye of Christ, it wants to run. Loves the darkness rather than the light. So natural man hates Christ's authority. They hate His rule. They hate His sovereignty. They hate His lordship because they want to be free to live their life however they live. We see it all throughout His ministry, and particularly we see it this morning as He runs up against a resistance to authority from the Jewish leaders. This morning we come to Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27, where these leaders challenge His authority. Let me read these verses. It says, "When He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Fascinating passage. They are running up against the authority of Christ and they hate it. He's exposing them. He is revealing their unwillingness to submit to his authority. He is challenging them and they challenge back. Notice in this passage I just read, four times the word authority occurs. It occurs twice in verse 23, once in verse 24, and verse 27 ends with these words, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. As the shadow of the cross looms larger and larger on the horizon, it's now just days away. Resistance from the Jewish leaders increases. And in this particular incident, we can see the tendency of natural man. We can see what the human heart wants to do when it meets with the authority of Christ. It digs in the heels and it wags its finger in Christ's face and says, who do you think you are to exercise such authority? It's a devastating glimpse into the human heart. And I want to ask you this morning, who's your authority? Who is your authority? It's possible you're here this morning and you've heard of the Lordship of Christ and you've heard that he's the King of Kings and you know he's the Lord of Lords, but for whatever reason, you're here today and to this point, you have still refused to bow the knee to Christ. And if that's you, if that's the situation you find yourself in and you're still shaking your fist in the face of Christ, who is your Lord and your Master, you need to see that submitting to his authority is required of you, and it's not burdensome. It brings you life. And if you're in that boat this morning, I want you to see this. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, you know and love and cherish and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, this text is a reminder to us that he possesses all authority over every area of our lives. And perhaps sometimes as believers, we have to admit that there are areas in our life that we don't want to yield to Christ's authority. We harbor cherished sins. We love secret sins. We hide those things. We keep them in the darkness because we don't want people to see them. And so we hide them off and we wall them off. And yet in our heart of hearts, we cherish them and we delight in them, hoping no one will know. But there is the authority of Christ who knows. And this is a reminder to us that we need to, even in those stubborn areas of our lives, demonstrate submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, who's your authority? Is it Christ? Or is it yourself? 2 points that will help us assess this. First, number one is divine authority attacked. And then we're going to see, secondly, divine authority authenticated. We'll just walk through these as we come to these two headings. First, number one is divine authority attacked. Divine authority attacked, verse 23. Notice what Matthew writes. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? You can just hear the disdain dripping from their lips as they're asking this question. Who do you think you are? It is Tuesday. Christ walked into Jerusalem. Well, actually, he rode into Jerusalem on a colt on Sunday, on Palm Sunday, to the praise of the people. He comes into the city. He then looks around, goes into the temple, sees what is happening, and he leaves. He goes back to Bethany, where he spends Sunday night with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then he returns to Jerusalem on Monday morning. On his way in, as we saw last week, he curses the fig tree. He enters into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple from all the money changers and all of the merchants. And then he leaves town to go back to Bethany, where he spends Monday night. It is now Tuesday. He has made his way back into Jerusalem. On their way in, the disciples saw the withered fig tree, and we talked about that last week. And now Jesus has entered the temple again. Keep in mind, this is one day. One day after he cleansed the temple. 24 hours earlier to this, he had come into the temple complex, into the court of the Gentiles, and he sees the money changers, and he sees the merchants, and he expected to walk in to see a place of worship and adoration and exaltation. He expected to come in and see a place of reverence and awe for God, and people coming there with their hearts to worship him and offer sacrifices to him and give him the praise that he is due. That's what he expected to come to see as he walked into the complex, and instead, he walks in and sees a racket, corruption, fraud, extortion, exploitation, profit above worship. He knows the Jewish leaders have sanctioned all of this. They're behind this. They're selling booths for these people to pull off their corruption. They're getting a portion of the proceeds from this. And this perverted, contaminated, corrupt worship incensed Jesus. To the point that in righteous indignation, he flips over tables, he flips over chairs, he drives money changers out, he runs animals out of the complex, and he said, "This house is my Father's house. Stop making it a place of corruption." He was incensed righteously. This is a house of prayer. You've made it into a robber's den. He expects to come there and see the fruits of righteousness and humility and kindness and justice and worship and a vibrant spiritual life on the part of his people. And he walks in and he sees corruption being led by the Jewish leaders themselves. Apostate, hypocritical worship and unbelief. And so he cleanses the temple 24 hours earlier. I'm setting the stage for this question here, so just bear with me for a moment. Not only has he done that, look up in verse 14, he has also healed the blind and the lame that came into the temple. These were the outcasts. These were people that the Jewish leaders wanted nothing to do with. They wouldn't even want them approaching the temple complex. And on the one hand, Jesus is driving out money changers and merchants, and on the other hand, he is welcoming outcasts. Healing lame people, healing blind people, and that incenses the Jewish leaders. And not only that, look at verse 15, there are kids running around repeating the phrase from their parents from 2 days before who heard them saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Children are running around shouting the praise of Jesus, and that angers the Jewish leaders. He's cleansed the temple. He's healing the outcasts. The children are shouting his praise. And now come to verse 23. Now he's teaching. He's teaching in the temple. All of this just infuriates the Jewish leaders. two and a half days worth of activity, and they are undone. They are beside themselves with what Christ is doing, how he's striking at the very heart of their religion and exposing it for what it is. It's shallow, it's bankrupt, it's empty worship. And so verse 23 says, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching. This was probably an official delegation. Chief priests, they're the priestly part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jewish religious community. They're the priestly members. Then there's the elders. They're the non-priestly members of the Sanhedrin. They are the heads of influential families. Mark tells us also the scribes were coming at this time. They're the teachers of the law of God, the legal experts. So you've got scribes, you've got chief priests, you've got elders. They're all coming to Jesus, and they are mad, and they are infuriated by what he is doing, and they level at him two questions, which really is one question. Verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who has qualified you to do this? What are your credentials? Who has endorsed you? Who has given you this permission? Who gave you this right? Who has authorized you to do this thing? And all these questions are betraying the fact that they believe he has no right whatsoever to do this. Notice verse 23. They were asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? What's the these things? It's everything that they're witnessing. It's his whole ministry, and it's particularly the last couple days of his ministry activity. They're saying, how in the world or why in the world are you doing these things, and who's given you permission to do them? Which, by the way, is just fascinating to me that they can't deny it. Isn't that interesting to you? They can't deny what he's doing. He's making blind people see. He's making lame people walk. There are children shouting his praise. They can't deny it. They just don't like it. Whose authority are you doing this? By the way, do you understand that every authority in this world is delegated? Every single person who's ever walked this planet in a position of authority, from the lowest ranking person in the littlest village in a backwoods of Africa to the highest ranking politician in the most influential nation of this world, and everyone in between, every single one of those individuals' authority has been delegated by God. Jesus said to Pilate in John 19, verse 11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Every single ruler, every single individual in a position of authority has been given that authority by God himself. But not Christ. Christ's authority is not delegated. It is his own. He is God. He is sovereign. He is king. He is Lord. And so this is not delegated authority. This is his own authority. And they hate it. Everything that he's done for 3 years, and particularly these moments and these events of these last couple days, has demonstrated that authority. And I want to just kind of put this in your minds. This has been building and building and building. This was not just out of the blue. This has been building for 3 years, and I want to demonstrate that to you. So just stick with me for a moment. I want you to see his authoritative words that he's been speaking for 3 years, and I want you to see his authoritative works that he's been demonstrating and performing for the last 3 years. So let me first show you his authoritative words. Hold your finger here, Matthew chapter 21, and I want you to go to Matthew chapter 7. Turn back just a few chapters, to Matthew chapter 7. And you may remember, it's been a while since we've been there, but Matthew chapter 5 to 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. This is his first sermon. This is his first discourse. This is his first great demonstration of his preaching and his teaching. He has assembled the disciples together. He's preaching to the disciples, not the crowds at this point, but they're listening. They're eavesdropping in on his conversation with the disciples as he's teaching them. And I want you to notice the very last two verses of Matthew chapter 7, the summary of three chapters of the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. Notice what Matthew says of it. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is fascinating. Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples are around him. He's proclaiming truth to them. He's confronting the Jewish leaders in their vain hypocrisy, their vain religion, and the crowds are listening in, and they're taking it all in. And verse 28 says, they were absolutely amazed. ESV says they were astonished. New Revised Standard Version says they were astounded. The Amplified Version says they were astonished and overwhelmed with bewildered wonder. The idea literally means to be struck out of their senses. Overwhelmed, shocked, filled with awe, dumbfounded. They have never heard preaching like this ever. And they're stunned and they're speechless and they're utterly shocked and blown away by his preaching, his teaching, his insights, his power, his authority, his clear proclamation of the truth. They've never heard this before. It's been 400 years since a prophet has showed up, except John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of Christ. He was the first prophet after those four centuries of silence from heaven. He has come, and now Christ has come immediately on the heels of John the Baptist, and he begins speaking and he begins preaching and he begins teaching, and the crowds are literally beside themselves. Shocked. Why? Look at verse 29. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You see it? This is the issue. This is where it begins for the Jewish leaders. They hate this fact. Jesus speaks, and when he speaks authoritatively, he speaks powerfully, he speaks mightily. They're speaking from authority. Jesus is speaking with authority. Massive difference. In that culture, in that day, the Jewish leaders and the scribes would quote rabbis for their authority. Rabbi so-and-so says this. Rabbi so-and-so says this. And they're quoting and they're drawing in quotations and they're saying, our favorite rabbi, this is what he thinks. And the others are saying, no, this is what our favorite rabbi, he thinks. And so it's just all, what does he think? What does he think? They're bringing in the earthly authorities trying to prove their point. There was not much originality in that day, and so they're giving endless quotations from earlier writings about the things that they thought were true. And Jesus shows up, notice verse 29, and he speaks as one having authority, not as their scribes. He doesn't come quoting this rabbi and that rabbi. He shows up speaking truth from himself. His message came straight from the mind of God himself, straight from the source of truth himself. One writer says this, he spoke as one who has authority because he does. He is God, and his style of delivery reflected that. His words were full of love and tenderness toward repentant sinners, but equally full of hard sayings and harsh-sounding words for the self-righteous and self-satisfied. He wasn't inviting an exchange of opinions. I love that. He wasn't giving an academic lecture or looking for common cause with the religious leaders. He was declaring the word of God against them. I wish I could have sat there. I wish I could have heard Jesus teach. It would be like no other teaching you've ever heard. By the way, can I just tell you what the marks of good teaching are? Clarity, content, conviction. You want to evaluate good preaching, good teaching, good instruction? Look for that. Clarity, content, conviction. That's how Jesus came preaching. Clarity. It was clear. There was no ambiguity. There was no question. There was no beating around the bush. It was absolutely clear. And that makes sense because God's word is perspicuous. It is clear. God has not spoken in hidden riddles. He's not spoken to us in code language. God has spoken to us very clearly. There's some hard things in the Bible, but when God speaks, he speaks with clarity. And so when someone preaches with the authority of God, they're going to speak with clarity. Number two, content. What is Jesus giving? He's not giving his personal convictions or opinions. Well, they are because he's God himself, but he's not sharing. There's that. He's not sharing personal preferences. He's speaking the word of God. That's the substance of sound preaching and sound teaching. It's not your opinion, my opinion. It's the authority of the word of God. That's what makes good preaching and good teaching content that's biblical. Clarity, content, conviction. It's truth that comes with conviction. It's truth coming through a man boldly convinced of the veracity of that truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He said, preaching is theology coming from a man on fire. That's how Jesus preached. With clarity, with content, with conviction. And that's why in verse 29, says he was speaking as one having authority, not as their scribes. He spoke authoritative words, and they hated it. Secondly, he also did authoritative works. On your way back to Matthew 21, I want you to stop in a couple places. Come to Matthew 8. He performed authoritative works. Matthew chapter 8, verse 8. Just a couple verses down below where we just were. The centurion's child was sick. The centurion asked Jesus to heal him. Verse 8, the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Verse 9, for I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does this. What's he saying? He's saying, I understand what authority is. When I do things and say things, my people obey me, and you have the authority to heal my son. Authoritative works. Come over to Matthew 9, same thing. We see the healing of the paralytic. They brought to him a paralytic lying on the bed. He says to him, take courage, your son, your sins are forgiven. They question whether he can do that. Verse 6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Powerful works, authoritative works. Come over to Matthew 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned the disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You get the idea? Authoritative words that were coming out of Christ's mouth every time he taught, and authoritative works that were being performed by Jesus when he's healing sick and lame and diseased people. Now come back to Matthew chapter 21. You see, it's been building all along. They've hated it from the very beginning of his public ministry, and now in their very backyard, in their capital city, their territory, their domain, the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" D.A. Carson says their concern in asking who gave him this authority sprang less from a desire to identify him than from a desire to stifle and ensnare him. You get it? They don't want to know, really, the answer to their question. They're wanting him to say it's from God because I'm God. They want him to say things that are blasphemous in their estimation so they can arrest him and put him to death. Now stop for a minute. This is what the world does when it meets with the authority of Christ. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to tell me how to live my life? Who do you think you are to tell me how to think? Who do you think you are to govern my behavior? Who do you think you are to tell me these things and require that I obey these instructions? Who in the world do you think you are, Christ? This is how the world thinks when it meets with the authority of Jesus. And I just want to ask you, is this how you're thinking? When you meet with his demands, when you meet with his law, when you meet with his instructions, as you read his word and as you see the things that he requires of his people, is your initial reaction, who in the world do you think you are? My friend, if that is you, you're in a bad place. You're in a very dangerous place. It is not going to go well for you. This is how the world thinks. And we're going to see in just a moment where it leads. But the world always attacks the authority of Jesus. It refuses to acknowledge his authority in their life, and it despises anyone who confronts them in their sin. This is the worldly response to the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Divine authority attacked. Number two, divine authority authenticated. Divine authority authenticated. How does Jesus respond to this challenge to his authority? They have drawn a hard line in the sand. They have seen what he has done. He has cleansed the temple. He's come into the city, riding on a colt, presenting himself as the king. He's healed outcasts. He's received worship from children. He has now entered the very temple complex that they consider their domain, and now he's teaching and he's communicating authoritative truth, and they hate it, and they've confronted him. Who do you think you are? How does Jesus respond to this challenge to his authority? It's masterful. It is brilliant. He actually turns the tables on them. He says, "Oh, you have a question? Actually, you have two questions for me? Oh, that's great. I just have one question for you. Let's talk here a little bit. You have a question that you'd like me to answer. I'd be happy to answer your question, but let me just ask you a question first." Verse 24, he says to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." You question my authority? All right. Let me ask you a question. And here's the question. Verse 25. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Baptism of John. John the Baptist. His ministry, obviously, as the forerunner of Jesus, the one who came announcing, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." This John the Baptist, this one who came for the sole purpose of preparing the hearts of people for the arrival of the Messiah, for the one who came to prepare the hearts of children for their as their fathers should, and to prepare their hearts to receive the Messiah, to repent of their sin, to embrace him. He was the last Old Testament prophet. And so when Jesus says, "What about the baptism of John?" he's not referring just to the baptism itself. He's referring to the entire ministry of John the Baptist. From the beginning to the end, from his arrival on the scene, to his preaching, to his teaching, to his baptism, to his preparing of the people's hearts for the arrival of the Messiah, calling people to prepare their hearts for his coming. That John the Baptist. What do you think about his ministry? Where did he get the authority to do what he did and say what he said and baptize like he baptized? Was that ministry from God, or was it all on his own and his own authority? Where did that authority come from, Jewish leaders? Brilliant. Because the answer to that question is the answer to their question. It's quite simple. Answer this question correctly, then you have the correct answer to your questions. Not hard, not rocket science. You're after something, I'm happy to answer your question. Just answer my question, because the answer to my question is the answer to your question. If they get his question right, they would get their question right. The answer to the question is found in the answer to his question of them. So the question, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And this just sets them in a horrible predicament. Look at verse 25. And they began reasoning among themselves. There's a problem. They're in a dilemma. They are now in an incredible dilemma. He's got them boxed in. He has them between a rock and a hard place, and they know it. And so they debate, and they deliberate, and they discuss, and they try to figure out how do they answer this question. Here's the problem. If we say, verse 25, from heaven, then he's going to say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say John the Baptist's ministry was from men, then we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. You feel their quandary. You feel their dilemma. What do we do? Here's the dilemma. If they say that John the Baptist's ministry was from heaven, which was the correct answer, then it's going to expose their unbelief in John the Baptist. Why didn't they heed his ministry? Why didn't they listen to him? Why did they not submit to the baptism itself of John the Baptist? If they don't get that right, then they're going to be confronted on their rejection of John the Baptist. And if they accept John the Baptist, then they have to accept Jesus as the one that he was pointing to. So they can't answer it that way, because they'd have to admit they were wrong about John the Baptist and Jesus. So that answer's off the table. On the flip side, if they respond with John the Baptist's ministry is from men, then they're going to lose what little credibility they had with the people and upset them even further. This would be saying he's not a real prophet, and the people loved John the Baptist. He had endeared himself to them. And if they said that, then they would have the whole nation against them. They can't afford that answer. Leon Morris says John the Baptist made a profound impression on a large segment of Judaism. There had been no prophet in the land for centuries, and John had come in the tradition of the ancient prophets, calling people back to repentance and seeking of forgiveness for their sins. And so to make a statement that his ministry is from men would provoke a riot. And so they're afraid of the consequences of such a bold rejection of the common opinion. So they're in a rock and a hard place. If they say John the Baptist's ministry was from heaven, they have to admit Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, and that will admit and confess their unbelief. If they say John the Baptist's ministry is from men, then they risk alienating all the people who love John the Baptist. And noticeably, what's absent from these deliberations, frankly, is what God thinks. What does God think of John the Baptist? What does God think of Christ? What does God think of them and sin and righteousness? They're not even debating that. It's a battle of the wits. And so verse 27. They answer Jesus. And they say, I don't know. We don't know, which is a lie. They know. They refuse to bow the knee. They know the answer to the question. They can't risk saying the answer to the question because they'd have to admit their unbelief. And so they plead ignorance. They refuse to answer the question. By the way, this is always the mark of a false teacher. You want to identify a false teacher? There's a whole list of things you could go through. Their view of Christ, their view of the scriptures, promiscuity, love of money. I mean, there's a whole list of things we could go through. But let me give you one more. Here's another evidence of a false teacher. They don't commit to answers. They refuse. You start asking them questions about basic things like the gospel and the exclusivity of Christ and the authority of the word and the sufficiency of the scriptures and marriage and gender. I don't know. You know, it's just, you can go either way. It's hard to pin it. I don't know. Most of you are aware of very well-known former megachurch pastor here in Grand Rapids who took over a mall in Granville and was kind of a big deal for about a decade. And I read his books. And I came away thinking he's not answering any question people are asking. It's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. You can't get any clear answers. It's the mark of a false teacher. Don't commit. Don't give clear answers to basic questions. Where did the ministry of John the Baptist come from? We don't know. I don't know. So, verse 27, he says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You refuse to answer my question, I won't answer yours. This is one of the scariest places to be. Because sometimes God judges with silence. One of the scariest places in the world to be is when you start crying out and there's silence from heaven. Because all you've done is resist and reject and resist and reject and put down opportunities to receive the truth, and you continue to slam the door shut on those things. And sometimes God, in his wisdom and in his judgment, refuses then to answer. God just pulls back and judges with silence. And by the way, turn over to Matthew 23 because look where it's going. About 48 hours from this very moment, Jesus is going to unleash his verbal judgment on these men. Verse 13, 8 woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Verse 27, same thing. Verse 29, same thing. 8 woes, one right after the other. This is where it leads. This is where rejection of the authority of Christ goes. Turn over to the end of the book. Matthew 28, verse 18. What does Matthew want ringing in our ears? As he wraps up his book, Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Do you recognize this? Do you understand this? Do you submit to this? Do you embrace this? This is what we need to hear. So let me just give you three things quickly as we close. Three implications. First, Jesus' authority is God's authority. Jesus' authority is God's authority. When God speaks, when Christ speaks, God is speaking. Whatever Christ says, that is God saying that. Whatever his word says, that is God saying that. Every time Christ speaks in the pages of Scripture, that is him speaking. His authority is God's authority. Number two, Jesus' authority requires submission. Jesus' authority requires submission. That's why I began the sermon asking you the question, if you're here, is it possible that you've been hearing these things for a long time now, and you've been hearing the authority of Christ, the majesty of Christ, his call upon your life, his demands, loving demands upon your life, and you've continued to stiff-arm him and resist him and reject him and say, "Cut, stop telling me how to live my life. I'm going to do it my way." My friend sees where this goes. Look where this leads. And if you're here as a believer, and you have submitted to Christ, and you do love Christ, and you do know Christ, and it is your aim to please Christ, but you know that there's a part of your life where you've refused to yield it to Christ because you want to hang on to that. You want a little bit of authority of your own. You want a little bit of the right to rule your own life and lavish your life with the pleasures that you want to lavish yourself with. You need to hear Christ's words. He has all authority. So would you finally yield your life to him in that area? Third implication. Jesus' authority is not burdensome. I think it's possible to hear a message like this and say, "Man, this is heavy. I'm not sure I want that. I'm not sure I want to be under the weight of all of that pressure, those demands. Who can bear up under that? It sounds too heavy. And you need to hear Jesus' words in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is it hard to follow Christ? Sometimes it's hard, but it's not complicated. It's not burdensome. Imagine for a moment a train saying, I am so sick and tired of being confined to these tracks. I want to be free. Get me off these tracks. It's not going to work out well for the train. True freedom in being who God wants you to be and knowing joy and living the life that He's called you to live is when your life is lovingly confined to the tracks. Then and only then are you free to live the life that He's called you to live in humble submission to His authority, which is not burdensome. Amen? So whose authority are you living under? Lord, we thank You for this marvelous truth. What glorious truth it is for us to hear these things. And we just know, Lord, that when we try to live on the basis of our own ways and our own authority, it just never works out well. So, Lord, let us be reminded of this precious truth, that to take the yoke of Christ, to submit to the lordship of Christ, is good. It is for our benefit. So when we feel ourselves rejecting that, when we feel that rise within our heart, resisting that authority, Lord, remind us of these precious truths. That we would humbly come under Your authority for our good and for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.